So turn with me then to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Let's come to God in prayer. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask now that you would quicken that spirit that you have placed in every believer, your Holy Spirit. By your Spirit, we turn our attention to your holy word. Enable us to worship you now with our ears and with our hands. And give us a depth of understanding as we listen so that our worship might be in spirit and truth. Above all, show us Christ today. And as we fix our hearts and minds upon your Son, we ask that you would conform us into his image. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. King Solomon, the third king of Israel, the son of David and Bathsheba, David's successor, Solomon the Wise was charged with the task of building the temple, the earthly dwelling place of God, where God would dwell among his people and meet with them. The temple served as the religious center of Israel, where the priests exercised their God-appointed ministry, where worshipers, both Jews and Gentiles, came to worship, where sacrifices and prayers were offered up daily. When the temple was finished, Solomon gathered the 12 tribes of Israel together in Jerusalem. Millions upon millions of Jews gathered. According to 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6, they gathered for the inauguration and dedication of this temple. King Solomon stood before the masses to preside. The Ark of the Covenant was placed into the Holy of Holies. The peoples shouted out and lifted up their praises to God. The priests, the tribe of Levi, they stood in ready service. The elders of Israel and leaders of the 12 tribes were representing before the king. And Solomon, standing at the pinnacle, he blessed the whole assembly of Israel and led the people in a prayer of dedication. Standing before the altar of sacrifice, his hands spread out and spread up into the heavens, he prayed, "O Lord God of Israel, there is none like you in heaven or upon the earth, keeping covenant," he said, "showing mercy to those who live wholeheartedly to worship you." Solomon praised and thanked God for keeping his promises to Israel. And Solomon recognized that the temple itself was merely a representation for the people. He recognized that the highest of the heavens, in all of their splendor, not even the highest of heavens could contain so glorious and so infinite a God. And yet, God was pleased to dwell among his people, which is what the temple demonstrated and communicated. In other words, God with us, Emmanuel. Then in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon goes on to pray and to plead with God for some 20 verses, in which he asks God to hear the prayers of the people, of his people. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 19, Solomon prayed this, "Regard the prayer and the supplication of your servants. Listen to their cries Listen to our prayers, O Lord. Verse 20, let your eyes be opened toward this temple. Hear our prayers. Verse 21, hear from heaven. Hear and forgive. And then from verses 19 to 42, Solomon's dedication, 20 plus verses, 33 references to prayer in his prayer. 33 explicit references to prayer. And it is as Isaiah said in his prophecy, and Jesus quoted, the temple was to be a house of prayer. God's house, my house, shall be called a house of prayer. As glorious as the temple was, as busy as it was, as glorious as the temple was, the commotion and the craziness of temple worship, and as important as the temple was institutionally, sacrificially and ceremonially, the temple, God's house, was fundamentally a house of prayer where the needy might come and commune with the God of Israel. This is what the temple was for. This is why the temple was built. It was God's house of prayer. But they, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had turned it into a den of thieves, a burrow of corruption, extortion, and greed. Now, before I give you an outline, I want to highlight the main point, which is this. I don't think that Jesus was ultimately angered here by greed or by the dishonesty that turned the temple into a marketplace. Well, what was it then? What was it that angered Jesus such that he even got violent, overturning tables and driving out those who bought and sold? I don't think it was ultimately greed or dishonesty, though greedy and dishonest they certainly were. Thieves is what they were, according to Jeremiah. But what angered Jesus was that the priests, the scribes, the merchants, those who bought and sold, this is what angered Jesus, that they could not have cared less about God. They had a low view of God. They despised the things that God held sacred and special, the things that were set aside for his own holy purposes. They despised and were heedless to the holiness of God. And thus, they used God. They used God and they used worship. And this holy place, this place of devotion, this place of worship and prayer, they used it for something else. They used it for their own ends. And the greed that motivated them, the dishonesty and extortion that was taking place in the temple courts, was simply the evil fruit of those who had, well, an irreverent attitude toward God. It was ultimately motivated by, well, their ungodliness and faithlessness. And so, what truly angered our Lord, what enraged our Lord even, and moved him to violently express his anger, was that they were heedless to the holiness of God. Please don't miss that, beloved. This passage is a parable of sorts, a parable of God's displeasure with all who belittle his holiness by making worship about man and not about God. This passage is a parable of sorts about all those who treat the holiness of God as a common thing and who belittle his glory and his purposes. So let me give you an outline as we move through this portion of Scripture, verse by verse. First, by way of setting the context, we're going to look at the corruption. And then secondly, we'll look at this cleansing, the cleansing of the temple. Thirdly, and by comparison to the corruption, we'll look at the compassion of Christ, the compassion of Jesus. And lastly, his confrontation. Jesus is confronted by the chief priests and the scribes? Well, firstly, then, we turn our attention to the corruption that plagued the temple and all of its institutions. In the three-year ministry of Christ, if you're a Bible reader, you'll know that this is the second time that he clears and cleanses the temple. The first account is given to us in the Gospel of John chapter 2, where Jesus, he fashioned a whip and he drove out the money changers and the livestock. And on that particular occasion, the first time he cleared the temple, he spoke of his resurrection. You remember, he said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." And it should be noted that here in Matthew 21, we are presented with the same image, with the same picture. And we see Jesus then, and perhaps a side of Jesus that most of us are not familiar with. We see Jesus filled with righteous indignation. He's filled with anger. Zeal for the house of God consumes him here. And in the very next section, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22, Jesus curses a fig tree. He curses a fig tree. The first time we see Jesus curse his very own creation, his creature, which he does, mind you, by way of illustration, to illustrate and to demonstrate how much he hates hypocrisy. The fruitless hypocrite will be cursed of Christ and wither away. It is as John the Baptist said, those trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now then, let me just say this, that there was nothing wrong with buying and selling. Buying and selling animals for sacrifice, for sacrificial worship. There was nothing wrong with that. In fact, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with currency exchange here. There was nothing wrong with money changing. All of these were, in fact, necessary during the Passover, where travelers from the diaspora would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they would come into Jerusalem, and they would come in with foreign currency, currency that needed to be converted into temple currency, according to the book of Leviticus and Exodus, the sanctuary shekel, in other words. So there was nothing wrong with buying and selling, and there was nothing wrong with the exchange of currency. But here's where the corruption came in. The priests and those who controlled the temple and its services, they partnered up with the merchants and with the money changers. And they invited these merchants and money changers to conduct their business, not in the marketplace or in the bazaar of Jerusalem, but in the very courts and colonnades of the temple. What's more is that the priests and religious authorities, and here's where the corruption lies, they only approved of those animals, they only approved of the livestock and the fowl that were purchased through their little franchises. They only approved of the sacrifices that were purchased in their temple marketplace through all of their merchants. You see, they got a cut, as it were, of every sale, a percentage of each transaction. And they controlled which animals were clear for sacrifice. If you brought your own, you were rejected. Worshippers had no other choice to pay the crazy inflated prices. It's like buying food in the ballpark, okay? They don't let you bring your own because the owners of the park profit off of food sales. They invite vendors in and allow them to sell food so long as they get a cut of every sale. And since you can't bring your food in, your own that is, you have to buy theirs. And as you know, buying food in any stadium is like highway robbery, right? It is extortion of the first order. And so the priests controlled it all. And they were cashing in. And what's really sad, look at verse 12 here, is the mention of doves. Now, if you know your Leviticus, and you do, you know that poor folk couldn't afford livestock. They couldn't afford a livestock sacrifice. And so doves, according to Leviticus, were accepted so that the poor might come and stand before the Lord. And so the high priests and the scribes and those who controlled the temple, the Sadducees, they were extorting even from the poor, from the poorest of the poor. And not only did the priests control Main Street, they controlled Wall Street. When pilgrims came into Jerusalem to worship, they had to turn their foreign currency, as I mentioned, into temple shekels. And the currency exchange rate was just as bad as the inflated prices in the marketplace. I mean, you walk in with a dollar and you walk out with 15 cents worth. And every exchange that was made only padded the pockets of the priests all the more. The temple of God was meant to be a quiet place of meditation, of prayer, of solemn worship, where one might draw near to God. But the religious establishment had turned the temple into a marketplace, a shady bank controlled by hucksters and charlatans and extortionists. And what infuriated Jesus, no doubt, was that they were going about their business in the name of God. They were doing all of this extortion in the name of God, under the guise of religious worship. And beloved, Jesus was not having it. And this was after the triumphal entry on the very next day. Friends, Jesus tromped into the temple courts on a mission. And so we turn our attention to the cleansing, from corruption to cleansing. And Jesus here temporarily cleanses and clears the temple. And it should be noted that Jesus had authority to do this because he was God. He himself had already declared that he was greater than the temple. A greater than the temple has come, Matthew 12:6. And we know that the temple itself was built to worship God, and Jesus Christ was and is the incarnate God. He is incarnate God. And Jesus then walked into the temple that day, and he was on a mission. Verse 12 says that he went into the temple, and he drove out. What's more, he overturned tables and chairs. And Jesus, as it were, went from station to station, causing havoc. Coins were jangling and rolling across the courtyard. Animals were stampeding through the temple courts and colonnades. Doves were scattered and flying around, and people were no doubt running for their lives, as it were. People were running out of the temple courts in fear. And Jesus left this place in shambles. Once a marketplace, now in total confusion and in disarray. And in the midst of the bleeding sheep and the stampede of livestock and fluttering doves and the frightful shouts of the frightened multitude, Jesus says in verse 13, if you look down at your text, he says, and he lays really two verses on top of one another. He lays Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 on top of each other. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." They were responsible for this sacrilege. They were responsible for this abomination. They, the religious leaders of Israel, had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. This was their intent. This was their goal and aim. God once made himself known in the temple, was holy ground. It was sacred space, as it were. But these thieves, these religious phonies and hypocrites, they were at the temple controlling its services, and they were doing so for their own personal gain. They were robbing the Israelites, their own countrymen, their own brethren, extorting and stealing from the poor. And shame above all shame, they did it in the name of God. They did it in the name of God. Friends, this is the kind of hypocrisy that angers God. Friends, if we heed not the holiness of God, he will be displeased with us. He will be angry with us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish along the way, when his wrath is but kindled a little, Psalm 2. But blessed are those who trust in him. Look at verse 17. And we ought not to read this verse in passing, as though Jesus was simply in transition. Look what it says. It says this, then he left them. God forbid that we would ever lose our sense of God's holiness. God forbid that we worship in the impurity of hypocrisy. He left them. Thirdly, we look at the compassion of Jesus Christ. The compassion of Christ. And just one verse here, you look at verse 14. And I love this. It's probably the high point for me as I'm reading through this passage. The compassion of Christ. Then the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now then, the unleashing of Jesus' anger, it in no way contradicted or nullified his love and compassion for the helpless, for those who were looking for help. In the midst of unleashing his anger, we read that the blind and the lame come to him. And you can just imagine. The temple courts are cleared. The crowd is hushed. Jesus is demonstrably angry, heaving in the shortness of breath. Righteous, indignant, and anger painted on his face. And the blind, who no doubt sat outside of the temple courts, who were considered unclean, the lame and the cripple, the maimed, who no doubt sat outside of the temple courts, we read that they come into the temple. What's more, they come to him. After this massive commotion, they hear that Jesus had just cleared the temple and none stands to oppose him, and then the blind and the lame make their way to Christ. And you can almost see it. Jesus, having manifested his anger, a crowd then is gathered, and they're gathering and they're waiting to hear a word from him. There's a lull. The blind, they come out of the woodwork, hands outstretched perhaps. The lame come limping, hobbling along, crawling as it were. And this slow procession of blind and lame, they came looking for the Holy One. They came looking for Jesus. Exodus 15:26, I am the God that healeth thee. You see, a righteous zeal for the holiness of God, a fiery zeal for God's name, and a tender-hearted compassion and love and mercy, well, friends, they go hand in hand. The vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, on the one hand, Jesus clearing the temple, that he might make known the riches of his glory, on the vessels of mercy, on the other hand. And here they come, verse 14, the vessels of mercy. And so they came, and he healed them. They came, you can imagine, as fast as blind people come. They came as fast as the cripple come. Listen, friends, the compassion of Christ draws out the needy and the helpless, and the desperate. We often begin in our gospel preaching with the holiness of God, and rightly so. Perhaps some of our gospels begin with the law as we preach about depravity and sin. But let me equally say to you that the gospel can begin with the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ draws out the needy and the helpless and the desperate. Non-Christian, you are blind and lame and crippled. Yea, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. This congregation is composed of needy sinners desperate for the grace of God. And we have come to the temple of God, to the living Christ by grace alone. And by his grace, we have drawn near to the Savior, recognizing and confessing our sin and our great need, that we were once blind, but now we see. We now look to Christ for salvation, confessing with our mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, believing in his death on the cross as sufficient payment for our sin, and that his resurrection life is eternal life for all who believe, by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we come to the living Christ, even as these blind and crippled once came. We come by faith, singing as a prayer, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is translated, save us now, Messiah of God, Son of David. Non-Christian, come to Christ in the same. Come to Christ. He will in no wise cast out. He will not reject those who come to him. Not a single one. And it matters not what you have done or failed to do. But the only thing that can condemn you, is that if you refuse to come, come freely. Repent of sin and unbelief. Forsake your old way and join the crowd of the blind and the lame who come to be healed. Be ye reconciled to God. Finally, then, we look at this confrontation. Beloved, true righteousness attracts some, and it repels others. The holiness of God attracts the humble and the needy sinner, and it repels the corrupt, self-righteous scribe or Pharisee or chief priest or that kind of person. The holiness of God attracts the humble, needy sinner and repels the self-righteous. Now, I've heard this criticism before. I've heard this criticism leveled at this church and other churches. Some folks leave churches because righteousness is taught and practiced. And you know what they call those churches? Conservative. Too conservative for me. That church is too conservative. But friends, conservative or liberal, those terms mean nothing to me and ought to mean nothing to us. Most people who use such language in a derogatory sense speak foolishly and out of their own ignorance. Anyways, while the blind and the lame come, and here's the point, as they are being miraculously healed in the very temple courts that were controlled by the religious leaders of Israel that hated Jesus, while Jesus is healing, there are children there. There are children running around and who have witnessed then this clearing of the temple, and they're now witnessing these healings and the power of Christ. And the children, they start crying out. They start rejoicing and singing and shouting out, and that from their joy. And they start saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Just as they cried out a day before, Hosanna to the Son of David at the triumphal entry. In other words, save now, O Lord. Messiah has come. Hosanna, the children said. Hosanna to the Messiah, to the Son of David, to the eternal King. And the children are crying out, and their voices are echoing into and through the temple. The children's choir cannot be silenced. They keep singing. And beloved, it was these little children, it was the boys and the girls. They perceived more spiritual truth from what they simply saw than the sophisticated and educated and arrogant religious elite, the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees. The children, the humble children, see more than those who think themselves wise. And so the priests and the scribes, look, they're indignant. Look at verse 15. When they saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, they said to Jesus, you hear all this? You hear all this nonsense? Do you hear what they're saying? In other words, they're saying, Jesus, stop this. This is blasphemy. Jesus, tell them to stop right now. And it is interesting how wicked men make no objection when Jesus clears the temple. They make zero objection when he overturned their tables and cast out their money changers and vendors. Why didn't they? Because they knew it was wicked. They knew it was wicked. They knew that they were responsible for making God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. And if they were truly righteous, truly godly, truly religious, if you will, then they would have never allowed the temple to be turned into a marketplace in the first place. But you see, the ungodly and the wicked, the hypocritical, are always inconsistent. And here they confront Jesus, and their objection is that the people are praising you. The children are praising. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, writes this: evil and proud men and women cannot bear that honor should be given to anyone but themselves. When Christ is most honored, his enemies are most displeased. End quote. They're not mad about temple clearing, but about the hosannas. That's what they're mad about, which only unmasks the wickedness and hypocrisy. And so Jesus is confronted. Do you hear what they're saying, Jesus? And I love this. And I imagine, verse 16, that there was a long pause. Do you hear what they're saying, Jesus? Yes. Yes, I heard it. I know what they're saying. A pause that was long enough perhaps to make things awkward, a little weird. Do you hear what they're saying? Nigh. Yes, I hear it. And Jesus says, have you never read? He says, and listen, if anybody had read, it was the Pharisees and the priests and the religious elite. They read, they knew. Have you never read? Don't you know? And then he quotes Psalm 8. And Jesus does not quote it in full. But would you turn with me to Psalm 8? Keep your finger there. In Matthew, he quotes Psalm 8. And Jesus only quotes half of the verse. He left the fill in the blank for the priests and the scribes. And this is how it worked, because they'd memorized the Psalms. If I were to say to you, let's just do an experiment, on Christ the solid rock, guys. And then you'd go, oh, ground is sinking. I don't have to say it. If I give you a line, you could probably sing the rest of that chorus, if not the rest of the whole song. You understand, the Psalms were memorized. This was the, and they were in the temple, okay? This is where they sang. Okay, so many a time they had lifted up their voice to sing Psalm 8, but Jesus lets their minds fill in the ad lib, if you will. Lets their minds fill in the blank. And he only quotes half of the verse and lets them finish the rest of it in their own inner monologue. Jesus says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, Psalm 8, verse 2, you have ordained strength or praise. And here's the reason: because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So here, in the temple, that day, the power of Christ's enemies was broken by the voices of children. Of children singing. The enemy was silenced by the children's choir. And so the confronters are condemned. And the text says, back in Matthew chapter 21, the text says that Jesus left them. Now let's look back at what we've just covered. The corruption in the temple and in the religious institution of Israel. The cleansing of the temple, followed by the compassion of Jesus Christ. And lastly, as we've been unpacking, this confrontation. Now, as we think about the temple and take a step back, and as we consider the people of Israel and the religious leadership of Jesus' day, beloved, this passage speaks directly to Pillar Baptist. We can quickly lose our sense of the holiness of God. When our sense of God's holiness goes, we open the door to all kinds of corruption in our church corporately and in our hearts individually. In this age, and in this dispensation, we don't worship in temples. You know that, and we know that. But the New Testament teaches that we are corporately, Ephesians 2:21, a holy temple of the Lord. What's more, Paul personalizes it. In 1 Corinthians 6, he refers to each one of us as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We've been bought at a price. We are temples of the living God, inasmuch as God dwells within every believer. And so we can very quickly, when we lose our sense of the holiness of God, open ourselves up to all kinds of corruption. Now, let me pick on new moms. We need to be very careful, moms and dads, about prioritizing our children, perhaps their nap schedules, and I understand that, and I see babies napping right now. Praise God for that. But there is something that is far more important in our lives than a nap. And if that means you trump them in to nap them in church, then by all means, let them sleep in church, right? Amen. Because there's a priority there. There's something more important. I remember there was a scare at our church once, many years ago, where someone dangerous came into our doors. And some of you have been around long enough to know. And we were very frightened, all of us. And I must be honest, at the elder level, we thought, is this the end of Pillar Baptist Church? Because if anyone's safety is compromised, we're going to close this down. No question. We went to a members' meeting. I remember. Very tense moment. And the member said, almost in one voice, worship is more important. Worship is more important. I was shocked. For all of us, we come with different trials and circumstances and things in our lives, work, service, family. What have you prioritized? Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to sit here and who's not at worship. We don't do that, okay? If you can't make it to service, don't make it to the glory of God, okay? So long as you've prioritized worship in your life and the corporate worship of the people of God. But when we have a low view of the holiness of God, and this is the point, we open ourselves up and we are susceptible to all types of compromises and potential corruptions. This temple scene did not happen in the blink of an eye. It happened over an extended period of time. And so we watch our hearts and we guard our hearts and our temples very carefully. Jesus said it this way, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Then God the Father and Jesus, Christ will come. We will come," he says, "and make our home in you. we will dwell in you. How does this passage apply? Well, in every way. We are the temple of the living God. And listen, friends, if God should show up to his temple today, who would be able to endure his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He as a refiner's fire, says Malachi. And I say all of that not to discourage us, but to remind us of the priority of worship and worshiping in the beauty of holiness with that desire, recognizing that God is more important. Communing with him is more important than my own life, certainly the life of my children, certainly my circumstances and what's comfortable or not. God is holy. And so we must prioritize his worship. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we freely admit and confess that we are sinful through and through. We are in desperate need of your grace. And we also confess in the same breath that in Christ you have lavished us with your grace and you love us as your own. And for this we are thankful and eternally humbled. Forbid that we would ever cheapen your grace or cheapen your holy worship by turning your house of prayer, your church, into a place to simply satisfy our felt needs. And we know that we, each one of us, we are not our own, but have been bought at a price. We know that each and every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of the living God. And it is our desire to worship and honor you in all that we are and in all that we do. Convict us afresh, O Lord, and make us a worshipful people, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name.